Well, of course, if you've got a Bible from the back, it's page 1681, and we're going to be starting verse 36, Acts 15. Disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it was wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companion traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them.
And please do keep your Bibles open there in front of you or on your phone. Why don't I pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that your mission is unstoppable. We are reading about its very start here in Acts, and yet we are the proof 2,000 years later that it is still ongoing. Father, we pray that as you continue to call us into this mission, we might keep relying on the fact that it is the risen Lord Jesus who is in charge of it, and therefore it cannot fail. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things about most movements, political movements, religious movements, is that most of them peter out when the original leader is dead. So many of us here will have heard of Spartacus, the guy who led the slave revolt in the Roman Empire. That was actually looking like it might succeed. But when Spartacus was killed in battle in 71 BC, the whole thing collapsed. He'd been the supreme commander of the forces and the chief figurehead of the movement. So once he died, it was quickly quashed. Without its original leader, the movement couldn't survive. The Mau Mau Rebellion in Kenya in 1956 was the same. It was led by this really charismatic field marshal, Dedan Kimathi, and it was a struggle against British colonial rule. And it did actually at one point look like that might lead towards independence. But when Field Marshal Kimathi was killed in October of 1956, the whole thing fell over. The rebellion just couldn't sustain its momentum once he died. Which is why the Romans, when they executed the Jewish leader Jesus of Nazareth in AD 33, probably thought they were going to see the end of his movement too. He had had a flash in the pan impact for 3 years while he preached, but as soon as he was crucified, they were confident that that would be the end of it. If it worked for Spartacus and other dissidents like him, why not Jesus? Which is what makes Christianity unusual. Because, of course, that's not what happened. Its leader died, but the movement continued to flourish. By the 4th century, Christianity was the official religion of the Roman Empire, and today it's the largest religion in the world, with a third of the world's people calling themselves Christians. How did this happen? Well, it's because Jesus is not dead. He did die, but then he rose again, and then he ascended to heaven, and is ruling from there now. According to the Bible, that's why so many people still follow him, and more each day. And this fact that Jesus is alive now and is ruling from heaven now is what the book of Acts is all about, and it's what we're going to be looking at for the next 3 months. So let's get into it. Now, we've actually already done the first 15 chapters of Acts here at church over term one in the last 2 years. So if you're unfamiliar with it, let me give you a brief recap. Acts, as I've said, is the story of what Jesus keeps doing after he ascended to heaven once he's died and risen again. It's really the direct sequel to Luke's gospel. In fact, they're really one work in two parts, where Luke covers what Jesus did during his life on earth, and Acts covers what he keeps doing from heaven. So listen to the very first verses that are up on the screen. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. Luke was all about what Jesus began to do and to teach before he was taken up into heaven. Do you see the implication? He's still doing and teaching things from heaven now. In that sense, Acts is not really the Acts of the Apostles. It's not even primarily the Acts of the Holy Spirit, though both the Apostles and the Holy Spirit figure prominently. Really, this is the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus. Now, what is the risen Lord Jesus up to? Well, he's spreading his lordship around the world. In chapter 1, he ascends to heaven, but not before giving his apostles a mission. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's their mission, to tell the world about Jesus. And once the apostles have appointed a replacement apostle for Judas, who betrayed Jesus, that's exactly what they start doing. They receive power to do it in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit comes on them at Pentecost. And Peter delivers the very first Christian sermon about, you guessed it, the Lordship of Jesus. Some people think Peter is cuckoo, but others believe, 3,000 in fact, and the church is born. Now the apostles continue to testify to Jesus' Lordship in Jerusalem all through Acts 3 to 7, and many believe, although opposition starts to grow too. That opposition really comes to a head when Stephen gives a cracker of a sermon about how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Israel, and in return, the Jewish leaders of the day kill him. But really, they just end up shooting themselves in the foot because the resulting scattering of believers to the nearby regions, Judea and Samaria, just means they take the message of the risen Lord Jesus with them, and people start to believe there too. And this time, it's not just Jewish people who are believing. In Acts 8, some Samaritans start to believe, and then an Ethiopian. And then, after Jesus' enemy number one, Saul of Tarsus, suddenly and dramatically becomes a Christian, a Roman centurion named Cornelius becomes a believer. Jesus promised that the Messiah is not just for his fellow Jews, but for Gentiles, non-Jews, it starts coming true. In Acts 11, the first fully non-Jewish Gentile church is formed in a big city called Antioch, and from there Paul and Barnabas set off on a missionary trip to tell people in the neighboring countries that Jesus is alive and well and is the key to their lives. By the time Acts 14 is over, they've evangelized thousands of people and planted several churches. Now that then raises a question. Now that it's clear that Gentiles, you know, really can become Christians, there's a question, do they also need to convert to Judaism, considering Jesus is the Jewish Messiah? So they have a big meeting in Jerusalem and they decide it. The decision is really clear. No, they don't have to also become they don't also have to become Jewish. They can stay Gentiles. And now that that's sorted out, the mission to the Gentiles to continue. That's where we pick up the story now. Paul and Barnabas are preparing to set off on their second missionary trip. And as they do that preparation, We actually learn three things that I think will be really helpful for us as we sit here on the 1st of February preparing for our next round of mission to the world. It teaches us three things about mission. Mission can be messy. Mission must be flexible. And mission is always controlled by God. First point, mission can be messy. First thing we see as the apostles get ready to go on mission again is that mission can be messy. Listen to those first verses there, starting at verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. As we've said, it's just after that Jerusalem meeting where they've sorted out whether Gentiles can become Christians without also having to become Jewish. And Paul and Barnabas are keen now to go out again to see how all of the churches they planted in their first missionary trip, how they're doing, and to help them. But the problem is, they can't agree on who to take on the team. Barnabas wants to take John Mark, who'd come with them on their first mission trip. But Paul doesn't want to take him because he hadn't lasted the difference. He'd deserted them at Pamphylia not long into the trip. Now, it's interesting to note, Paul doesn't think this is a moral issue. It doesn't say Paul thought it was wrong to take John Mark. It just says Paul did not think it wise to take him. So we know right from the get-go, this is going to be a question of wisdom and strategy, not right and wrong. But still, Paul's insistent he doesn't want John Mark to come. Well, the disagreement, it's fair to say, ends badly. Barnabas and Paul disagree so strongly about it that they split up. Barnabas takes John Mark to Cyprus, and Paul decides to take another guy, Silas, a church leader from Jerusalem who he met in Acts 15, on the originally planned trip. So what do we learn from this episode? Well, I think we learn three things. First, Christians will sometimes disagree and even split over judgment calls. We won't just split over matters of right and wrong, moral or theological issues, but we'll sometimes also split over wisdom issues, judgment calls where we just can't agree what's best. Now, you may wonder, why is that the case? I mean, if it's just a wisdom issue, why can't you compromise? Well, sometimes you can compromise on wisdom issues, but sometimes the nature of the issue is that you can't. It's just impossible. Even if it's just a wisdom issue, sometimes there's no possible middle ground. And so one side either has to cave in or you have to go your own ways. I think this is a really good example of that. Taking John Mark on the mission trip is an either yes-no decision. You can't sort of take John Mark. You have to decide which it's going to be. And if neither side is willing to back down, even though it's only a wisdom issue, you will have to separate. I think the first thing we learn from this episode is that this is just a fact. Sometimes Christians can't work together because their differences on matters of wisdom just make it, in practice, impossible. But the second thing we learn is that precisely because these divisions are on matters of wisdom, not right or wrong, we shouldn't take sides and assume that one person is definitely in the right on this issue and another person is definitely in the wrong. Often in these kinds of matters, it's just two people who are both trying to work out what the best thing to do is in good faith. They just can't agree. I think you see that in the way Luke, the author, treats this dispute. Do you notice how he doesn't take sides? So, for example, he definitely thinks that John Mark was wrong to leave the first mission trip. He says he deserted it. That's clearly wrong. But that doesn't mean that Luke also thinks it would be wrong to take him on the second mission trip. Maybe he does, and he thinks Paul is right to refuse to take him. But maybe there's been plenty of water under the bridge by now, and Luke thinks that Paul is totally overreacting to it all, and he thinks he should take him. We don't know. It doesn't say. And that's the point, because it's a wisdom call, so Luke doesn't take sides. Now, it is true that Luke says that Paul and Silas were commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord when they left on their trip, but he doesn't say anything about how Barnabas and John Mark were sent off on their trip. But that doesn't mean that the church in Antioch necessarily sided with Paul on this issue. It just means that Acts is mainly, from now on, the story of Paul's mission journeys, and so the camera follows him and not others. The point is that in matters over strategy, or what we think is best, what's best for our music team? What's best for our overall strategy as a church? What's best for our kids' ministry? Where we disagree, it can be very easy to cast one side as baddies and the other side as goodies, especially if you're one half of the conflict. And let me tell you, have a guess about what you will cast yourself as if you're in that conflict. But we must resist that. No one's necessarily done anything wrong. There's just two sides, neither of whom have all the information, trying to do the best they can to get the best result and disagreeing. We can disagree with each other without being disagreeable. We can still assume the best of each other and wish the best for each other. I mean, I imagine once the dust had settled that Paul and Barnabas still shook hands and prayed for each other and said, "Go well." And that's the best way to deal with each other in these situations. Now, that doesn't mean that these conflicts won't hurt when you're in the thick of them. I mean, Luke does say that Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement over this issue. Now, I think that does give the sense that there was emotion here, that tempers flared. The Bible's not saying we all need to be Zen monks who feel nothing. But it is asking, once these disagreements are over, not to hold grudges or demonize people or caricature them, but to admit that we've just reached different conclusions on a wisdom call, and to therefore be gentle with each other as a result. That's the second thing it teaches us. The third thing it teaches us, and I actually think this is the nicest part of the story, is that once you've had a bust-up with another Christian, that doesn't actually need to be the end of it. That you can actually patch things up. Now, it doesn't tell us this here, but Paul and John Mark did make up in the end. This story has a happy ending. You come right to the end of Paul's life when he's in prison in Rome and he's writing letters to people, and you come across this lovely little section in Colossians 4, verse 10. "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas," that's John Mark. "You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him." It doesn't say if he comes to you, give him a punch in the arm. It says welcome him. Clearly by then they've patched things up and John Mark is helping Paul in prison. There's been reconciliation. It's the same for Barnabas. We actually never see Barnabas again in Acts. But in 1 Corinthians 9, written later, Paul is defending him to the Corinthians. So they've clearly started working with each other again as well. Again, there's been reconciliation. This is so important for Christians to remember when we disagree, because it is so not the way the world does conflict. In the world, once you've fallen out with someone, that's it. You know, you can't get over it. You can't get back together. Now, of course, that's a caricature. But it's often true, isn't it? I mean, I think we all know people who've fallen out with each other, even over secondary things, and never made up. It's awful, isn't it? But as Christians, we can do so much better than this. Because we're based on a message that is all about reconciliation. We exist because we've been forgiven. So we can forgive each other and patch things up when things go bad. We don't have to be brittle and defensive when people disagree with us. When the dust settles, you can actually say sorry and make it up again. I actually think that makes conflict, when we do have it, not quite so terrifying. Because you don't have to be as scared of conflict when you know that even if you have it, it's not necessarily going to be the end of your relationship. You can move forward because you know what Jesus has done for us. And so what we can do for each other. Now that's the first point I want to make from this passage, and trust me, it is easily the longest. Mission can be messy. It won't be all smooth sailing. As we take the gospel to the western suburbs of Adelaide over the coming years and decades, we will inevitably have disagreements among us about the best way to do it. But that doesn't mean it's game over for us. It happens. We can do it in a way where we disagree over what we think is best, but still think the best of each other. And even if you have lost your temper and said things you regret, you can ask for forgiveness and patch it up. Because that's the mission that God has called us to, one of forgiveness and reconciliation, and that applies just as much to us as we hold the message of the gospel out as it does to the people we're holding the message of the gospel out to. That's the first point. Mission, it can be messy. Secondly, these last two points, more brief. Mission must also be flexible. So listen to 16 verses 1 to 5. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and Silas now, they set out on the tour of the churches that Paul had planted on the first missionary trip, and they come to Derbe and Lystra. A little map is coming up there as well for those of us who've never been to Derbe and Lystra, which is probably all of us. They're two of the towns that they evangelized back in Acts 14. It's kind of there above Pamphylia. In modern-day Turkey there in the south. Now, they there meet a young man who they're very impressed with, a guy called Timothy. His mum is a believer. She was presumably converted on Paul's first missionary trip, but whose dad isn't. Now, Timothy is really well-regarded by everyone. He's even known in a town a day's travel away, Iconium. And so Paul, presumably with his consent, he doesn't kidnap him, he takes Timothy along with him on his journey. But here's where it gets interesting. Paul decides to get Timothy, a grown man, circumcised first because of all the Jews they'll be talking to. Now, why would he have Timothy circumcised? Well, because for the Jews they're evangelizing, that would be a barrier to them receiving the gospel if they heard it from a Gentile, someone they traditionally despised. It shouldn't be, but it is. And so in what I can only describe as an act of eye-watering gospel commitment, Timothy agrees to be circumcised and they evangelize the area and strengthen the churches. Now, what has this got to do with us? Well, absolutely everything, apart from the fact that I'm not going to ask anyone to get circumcised. What it does teach us is the more broad principle that we've got to be flexible in our mission. Now, we're not at all flexible about the gospel. That remains the same all the time, and we must never change that. We must never leave out the things that we're uncomfortable with in order to make it more palatable to people. No, we've got to preach the whole thing to everyone, no matter what their response. We're not flexible about that at all. But what we are to be flexible about is the ways in which we present the gospel. And in particular, to be willing to get rid of anything that's not the gospel, not ultimately important, that might hinder people hearing the gospel. So let me give you an example. Hudson Taylor was an English missionary to China in the 1800s. Now, at the time, it was very uncommon for Western missionaries to adapt themselves to Chinese culture at all. They were in the middle of China, but they still insisted on wearing Western clothes and eating Western food, etc. I'm not sure how they did it. I mean, did they just pack a lifetime supply of sandwiches? I don't know. But the result was that the Chinese people they were evangelizing didn't think that they were what they were preaching was really for them, and so they just ignored them, understandably. By contrast, Hudson Taylor scandalized his fellow missionaries by adopting Chinese dress and hairstyles. He ate Chinese food. He followed Chinese customs where he didn't think they clashed with the gospel. And as a result, he got rid of barriers that would get in the way of Chinese people hearing the gospel, and many were saved. He gave up his preferences for the good of others. And we do the same. We're called to give up anything that we do that will make it hard for people to hear the gospel, even if we really like doing it, so we can more effectively reach them. We're called to be flexible. So here is our homework for the year. Here's what I want us to work out. What are the things do you think that we do as a church that might be a barrier to people hearing the gospel? So for example, are there things in our services right now that might be off-putting for non-Christian people that we need to change? I would love you to think about that. Now you might sit there and go, I can't think of anything. Do you know a great way to work out what will be? This works for me every time. Invite a non-Christian friend to church and sit them next to you. All of a sudden, your senses will be heightened 100-fold. Everything you take for granted and go, this is totally fine, you will suddenly be thinking, what does Barry think about this? What does Sally think about this? Now, again, if it's gospel stuff, that's just too bad. Like, that's for everyone, right? We can't change that. But if it's stuff that is just needlessly church culture that is going to put Barry or Sally off, let's ditch the culture and keep Barry and Sally. Let's not put anything in their way to them hearing it. What might that be? So here's the challenge. This year, I want us to invite a non-Christian friend along to church, largely for their good, but also to see, how do I feel at the time? What is going on here that might be a barrier to them? Because we want to be flexible. Mission can be messy. Mission must be flexible. Finally, mission's always controlled by God. Look at 16 verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul and Silas and Timothy, they now travel deeper into what we now call Turkey. It's coming up on the screen there again in just a moment. They're in Turkey. And they're going through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, which is kind of there in the south central bit. The reason they go there is because the Holy Spirit has stopped them from getting into Asia. Asia isn't what we think of as Asia. It's actually a small subpart there right on the western coast of Turkey. It's pretty clear that God is guiding their steps. Then they get to the border of Mysia, which is up in the top left-hand corner of Turkey, and they try to go into the region of Bithynia, which is right up there in the north coast of Turkey. But again, the Holy Spirit stops them, and so they have to go to the port of Troas, which is back here in the top left-hand corner. God is continuing to guide their steps, a bit like kind of bumper rails on a bowling alley. Now, we're not actually told how the Holy Spirit guides them in each of these instances. Maybe he speaks to them in an audible voice. Maybe he gives them an inner sense that they're not to go into a certain region. Maybe it's just circumstance, and they're not even aware that the Holy Spirit is guiding them, apart from the general knowledge that God guides everything and so must be doing his. The point is, however he does it, God is guiding their steps and sometimes thwarts their plans to make sure his plan happens. But if it's not clear how the Holy Spirit guides him in these first two instances, it's really clear how he does it in the last. A man from Macedonia appears to Paul in a vision and begs him to come over to Macedonia in northern Greece over the waters to help them. Now it actually becomes clear why God has stopped them from going to other places in Turkey. Because he has a much bigger mission field for them in Europe. And so Paul and his companions go straight away and the mission to Europe begins. That's what we're going to pick up next week. Now what can we learn from this? Well, it doesn't mean that you can't make plans. Paul and his companions make plans and they're never told off for making them, even though God thwarts them at every step. It's fine for us to make plans, and in fact we're told to make plans as part of the stewardship of the time God has given us. It's why we've made plans for this year and why it's why we're making a 5-year plan, which we're going to launch in May. What it does mean, though, is that we need to be prepared for our plans not to work and not to panic when they don't. If they don't work, it may well be because God has got something better in store for us. Not a Turkey, but a Europe. I'll be totally honest. I'm excited about our 5-year plan. I have exactly zero idea if it's going to work or not. 5 years is a long time. I really hope it will. It's going to be really exciting. Here's a spoiler. It involves a lot more people becoming Christians, we hope. But I don't know if it will. I don't know if the Holy Spirit will open the right doors and shut the wrong ones to make it happen. What I do know is that if we keep preaching the gospel and we keep relying on God, he will look after us. And if our plans don't work out, that's okay, because his plans will and they'll be even better. So it's kind of a win-win. Not a bad way to start the year. Because what's the thing that keeps us going in our mission? It's not spreadsheets. It's not maps. It's not even carefully crafted strategy. It's knowing that Jesus is alive and is guiding his mission from heaven now. So even if it points, it's messy, and we always have to be flexible, and our plans get frustrated sometimes, that's okay. Because this is Jesus' mission, not ours. And Jesus' mission is unstoppable. I think that's a pretty perfect way to start the year. Why don't we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are in control of your mission, that we are called to proclaim it faithfully and fearlessly, but to be totally flexible in the way that we do things. Father, we pray that we won't put anything in the way of people hearing the gospel, even when sometimes we disagree over how best to do that. Father, we just thank you that we know that we worship a God who is ruling from heaven now, whose mission will be unstoppable, and will get your way. Father, we're so grateful for that. So thank you for that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.